Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for the mothers in our life. Thank you for the gift that the family unit is. And Lord, we ask that you would bless and encourage the moms among us, that you'd give them an added measure of strength in their roles as mothers, that you'd help them to find great joy, whether with their young kids or their grown kids. Father, pray that you'd be an encouragement to them. Lord, as we turn to the text this morning and we continue to look at what your servant Peter wrote down for us, Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts particularly soft and open to what he has to say, and that you'd change us a little bit, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, last week, reached a portion in chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution," which is a little bit hard for some of us who are libertarians at heart. But there it is. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he goes on to talk about that a little bit. And that's what we talked about last week. If you weren't here and you want to listen to that, it's on the website. And then what Peter does is, you know, verses 13 through 16, he kind of talks about being subject to human institutions. And then he takes this general concept of being subject to every human institution and he particularizes it in a few different ways. So first, he's going to say, servants, and that's what we're dealing with today. Servants, be subject to your masters. Then in chapter 3, he says, likewise, wives and husbands. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, likewise, husbands. And in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you. Right? So he's going to take this concept of voluntarily subjecting ourselves to one another and to the authority structures in our lives, and he breaks it down to talk about what that looks like. To start out, we notice he's talking about servants here. And you might think, okay, so I can tune out because that's not me, right? I'm not a slave. I'm not owned by another individual who tells me what to do, right? Yes, this is chapter 2, verse 18. I was making sure you were paying attention. So he's talking to servants, but I want you to be watching it because it seems like what he says to them applies to us. In other words, the concepts of how a servant should relate to his master are going to help us see what it means to be subject to the various institutions that he was talking about in the previous verses there. So here he says, servants, be subject, this is our verb, to masters. Okay? And he's going to say a couple kinds of masters, good masters and unjust masters. Okay? Servants, be subject to your masters. So remember, Peter wrote this. Churches would have gotten it on a scroll or something, and they would have read it, and it's going through saying, here's some words from the Apostle Peter, who was kind of the number one apostle among the 12 disciples, and this is inspired by God, and he wrote it down, and we're reading through it, and in a congregation that is being read, there would have been some masters and some servants and kids and parents and wives and husbands and people from all stations of life who were following Jesus. And he would have said, now for those of you that are servants, you need to be subject to your masters. And they think, well, good masters? Yes, good ones, gentle ones, but also unjust masters. We think, whoa, that doesn't make sense. So before we go any further, let's think about what it means to be a slave, a servant. That word in the Greek is the one that means house servant. House servant. It's not the typical word slave. But Paul elsewhere uses the word slave and says essentially the same thing. And we think it's troubling to some of us that the Bible never out and out condemns slavery. we believe that slavery is a pretty despicable thing. And yet, the Bible talks about it a little bit. So, a couple of things to note about slavery in the Bible. One, it's neither condoned or forbidden. So it's never said, you should do this, but it's also never said, you need to work to abolish slavery. It's just considered to be a fact of the way life was, and it's regulated. For the Israelites in the Old Testament, God had some very specific regulations. If there are going to be slaves, you need to make sure, here are some laws to make sure people are treated humanely and justly, and that slavery only lasts for certain portions of time, and some ability for slaves to achieve their own freedom, things like that. Note, it's also not primarily race-based slavery in the Bible. When we think slavery, we think American slavery, right? We think people that were kidnapped in Africa, brought over here to work on plantations and sold, treated usually inhumanely, based solely on their race. In the Bible, race-based slavery is not what's in view. also, it's important to note when this is written, when 1 Peter's written, he's writing within the Roman Empire, and slavery makes up a huge percentage of individuals in the Roman Empire. Rome was notorious for, this is just part of their cultural structure, and yet compared to the empires that came before them, Rome was pretty progressive with its ideas towards slavery. Slaves were often freed. Upwards of 40% of slaves were freed in the city of Rome and were granted citizenship. And so slavery, from the slave's perspective, was often not a bad thing. In fact, it was often voluntary. People would agree to be a slave for a certain amount of time or in order to pay off a certain debt. And they would go to a master and say, I'll be a slave for this amount of time and to pay off this debt, and this was agreed upon. And so what you had is kind of a patron-client relationship where the master would take care of the slave and the slave would work for the master. And when this happened, you know, you think the ancient world was kind of a harsh place. And so for an individual, again, not race-based, but predominantly economically based, who was on the bottom rung of the economic ladder, he was very, very poor, had no recourse for gaining wealth, but if he could go to a wealthy man and say, I will be your slave, what he got in exchange was food and shelter and protection and often education, opportunities for advancement. And so slaves were sometimes highly respected. They were doctors, lawyers, ambassadors, representatives of their masters. Oftentimes slaves would have hundreds of other slaves under their jurisdiction. And there was just a whole hierarchy of slavery in Rome. And it was the way life was. But it's notable that when Peter addresses the topic, as when most biblical authors address the topic, the first concern of the Bible and of Christianity is not to change the structures of culture from without, but to change the hearts of individuals within those cultural structures. And that tells us something about how, as Christians, we operate in the world. We can vote and we can work to affect change in our communities, but external change will only ever be external change. And what the Bible is concerned about is within the structures of a community that hearts change, minds change, lives change, and then the structures change. And so, I believe we will accomplish more, usually, working one-on-one with individuals, sharing the good news about Jesus such that their hearts and lives change, than we will marching in the streets trying to affect change that way. And I think Peter thinks the same way. So just try to think about the slave-master relationship in that giant Roman context as we move forward. Well, let's read it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So if we synthesize, and really we're going to cover the three verses after that as well, which talks about Jesus being our example, here's the main idea. With God in view, graciously be subject to even unjust masters. With God in view, graciously be subject to even unjust masters, because you have been called to follow Christ's example. With God in view, graciously be subject to even unjust masters, because you've been called to follow Christ's example. Point number one, be subject with God in view. Be subject with God in view. You remember last week we were looking at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, be subject for whose sake? For the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. When Paul in Ephesians says, wives, be subject to your husbands, he says, as to the Lord. When he says, children, obey your parents, he says, in the Lord. And when he says, be subject to human institutions, he says, for the Lord's sake. So whenever we submit to anybody or anything or any institution, any cultural structure, we don't look at the cultural structure first and evaluate and say, is this worthy of my submission? Rather, we look to the Lord and say, is he worthy of my submission? Okay? So we're subject for the Lord's sake. And that's the governing principle that governs everything that he's going to talk about then. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Also notice, he says, with all respect. And in the Greek, that's the exact same word as the verse above it that's translated. It translates it fear. The Greek word is phobos, from which we get our word phobia, that kind of thing. And so he says, with all fear. Well, we know that in the Bible, we're never told to fear men. In fact, we're constantly told not to fear people. But in 1 Peter alone, we're told constantly to fear God. In the verse that immediately precedes it, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Live in fear of God, not of men. So I think, given the context, that he's saying, submit to your masters with the fear of God. Look past your master, look at God. You're actually submitting to him. So be subject with God in view. And then he says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Okay? He says, this is a gracious thing when one endures sorrows, suffering unjustly, but the way one does that is mindful of God. If you're going to do the thing that he's going to describe here, you're going to do it mindful of God, thinking about God. Not thinking about men, not thinking about the situation, but thinking about God, with respect for God, for the Lord's sake. And then he says, for what credit is it? What credit is it? That word credit can be translated fame, or how is it notable? How is it notable? And what he's talking about is in the sight of God. Okay? What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's good in the sight of God if you endure for doing good. So again, all of this that he's going to say is in view of God. The Christian life is lived in view of God. And that's a different way of living life. So it's not lived based on the merit of of whoever it is that we're submitting to. So when Peter's talking to slaves, he says, yes, your master might be good and gentle, or he might be unjust, but your evaluation is not of him, it's of God. And you're looking to do something notable in the sight of God. Right? And you're submitting as to the Lord, not as to your master, with all respect. So first, continue to surrender your rights and your comforts, perhaps your personal freedoms and your preferences. And when you do this to an individual, whether it's to any one of the ones he describes, that will always be in view of God, with God in mind, because you love and respect God. Point number two, Christian submission is gracious. Christian submission is gracious. Is gracious. It is an act of grace, and it is a free act of grace. In the previous context, he said, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for sin. Okay? So Christians have the option. Now, when we think slavery, we think escape. Right? That's what I would think. Somebody, you know, if I'm a slave, then I'm going to figure out how to escape and get away. And we also think in terms of what is just. What is just? But Peter says, we're going to deal with a situation that may be unjust. You might suffer unjustly. So grace is something that is rendered to an undeserving person. All right. You know what the word gratuity means? Right? I go to a restaurant, I order a burrito and a Coke, and the bill is $12, and they bring it to me with the bill, and then there's a place at the bottom that says gratuity. Right? And the bill, the $12, well, that's just what I owe, because I ate the food, and I owe $12 for the food. But the gratuity, I don't owe that to them. That's extra. It's something I'm graciously giving because of the good service. And sadly, all too often, it's just accepted whether there's good, or expected whether there's good service or not. But that's what the word gratuity means. And it comes from the same root as this word gracious. Gracious. The Christian life is lived graciously, rendering what is undeserved. Now, Peter says, if you servants, if you go ahead and you are subject, you obey, you bend your will to the will of your master, you do this, he says, it's notable, it's noteworthy, it could make you famous, what credit could be ascribed to you, only if it is rendered when undeserving. Right? If your obedience is rendered to the undeserving person, that's notable. And it's made notable by being gracious. So it's only noteworthy if it's grace, and it's only grace if it's unjust. Right? So obviously, if you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure, do you get bragging rights? No. Like if you say, boy, I took my punishment without any complaining and I kept a good attitude, I'm pretty cool. And somebody says, well, did you deserve the punishment? Well, yeah, I was sinning. Well, then you don't get any credit for that. That's not impressive, right? But for some reason, what's precious in the sight of God is if you suffer for doing good and you endure, then that's considered grace. That's a gracious thing. This kind of rubs against the way we think, right? Just in life, I tend to agree with the idea of meritocracy. Stuff is judged based on its merit. So good ideas rise to the top, good employees are rewarded, good business practices are rewarded, and the bad ones fail, and we don't subsidize them to try to keep them going. And that's all just politics. But what God says is, or at least what Peter says here, is kind of scandalous. He says, subject yourself to people who don't deserve it, even the ones that mistreat you, because this is valuable to God, because God likes grace. God likes grace. Think about the biblical examples of this. Who are the heroes of the Bible? Think about Joseph. Right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, winds up as a slave in Egypt in the house of a guy named Potiphar, and Joseph graciously submits. Right? If it were a modern day movie, this happens, and then Joseph gets away and goes back and kills all his brothers, you know, or something. But in the Bible story, Joseph is the hero because he graciously submits in Potiphar's house. And what happens in Potiphar's house? He's elevated, which is a great glimpse into slavery of the day. He's elevated, he's treated well, he's given authority over everything in Potiphar's house. Right? All of his lands and his other servants in the household, and he writes checks, and you know, he's got it all, except for Potiphar's wife, who falsely accuses him. Okay, so he suffers for doing good again. And he gets put in prison. And does he mount an escape? No, he graciously submits there. He's a good guy, and he advances within the prison. So Joseph is a beautiful example of one who suffers unjustly, submits anyway, and is rewarded by God. And this is just the story of the Bible. Think about Daniel, right? Daniel, he's a young guy, probably a young teenager. He's captured by the Babylonian armies, led away, and made a slave, and probably a eunuch. And I would be upset. And I would not be eager to submit. But Daniel does just that. He wins favor in the sight of the people around him. He graciously submits, even though they don't deserve it. And he has some favor. Later on, he's accused by his coworkers, right? The other guys around him, they don't like him. They don't like what's going on. They don't like that the king likes him. And so they trump up some charges against him. And they get him in trouble just for doing right and for praying. They kind of trick the king into making a law that says you can't pray to anybody except the king. And then the king's like, oh, Daniel, yeah, he prays all the time. And now Daniel's in trouble. He gets thrown in the lion's den. And yet the Lord grants him favor. And Daniel just graciously submitted the whole time. I mean, you just write down, you think of Jacob, right? Jacob, the patriarch, graciously submits to Laban. Now, early in his life, he wasn't the best model of this, but later, he graciously submits to Laban for 14 years while Laban mistreats him. Laban changes his wages over and over again, steals stuff from him, gives him the ugly sister to marry, and I mean, it tricks him, and right? On and on the story goes, but Jacob keeps graciously submitting to Laban, not because Laban deserves it. Think of David. King David is made king by Samuel. He's anointed, but King David continues to graciously submit his will to the will of King Saul, who's a wicked king and mistreats him, even though David's obedient to Saul. He's a faithful servant of Saul. He plays him songs on the harp all the time, and Saul loses his temper and throws things at David and chases him and tries to kill him, life's rough. David does that for at least 15 years before he gets to the throne. He graciously submits to an undeserving master, despite the fact that he could have killed him at multiple points. This is true of virtually every woman in the Old Testament. Graciously submitted when it seemed unreasonable to us. It's true of literally all of the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, to say graciously submitted, I'm not saying they didn't sometimes stand up to the king and say, this is what the Lord says, but nonetheless, they continued to acknowledge the king. They didn't take their lives into their own hands and try to affect their own changes based on military might or things like that, but they acknowledged that God was greater and they trusted him. And they entrusted themselves to him. It's what God wants. So, main idea, with God in view, graciously be subject even to unjust masters because you have been called to follow Christ's example. So we have the examples of Joseph and Daniel and Jacob and Sarah and Onesimus and but Peter does us one better. I couldn't fit it on the board or you wouldn't be able to read it. But look at verse 21 of chapter 2 if you have your Bible in front of you. Point number 3 is, it is your destiny to follow the example of Christ. Not the example of Joseph and Jacob and David and Daniel. Peter says it gets better than that. It's your destiny to follow the example of Christ. He says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Justly, not unjustly. He submitted to the unjust, trusting the one who judges justly. All of this idea of being subject to people even who are mistreating you would seem like too much, except for the fact that Jesus is our example. I mean, we bear his name. We call ourselves Christians. We have to follow the example of Christ. This is always the thought process for Christians. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, think of other people as more important than yourself. And we say, what? Why? And he says, because Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. Because Jesus, who had all of the glory and power and might, gave it up and humbled himself to the point of a servant and suffered and died for everybody else. Jesus himself says, forgive people even when they don't deserve it, and even when it feels like you've forgiven them too many times. Right? His disciples came and said, why should we, how many times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7, keep forgiving. And we say, what? Why? And the answer is, because Jesus. And then Jesus tells them that story of the master the king that had somebody who owed him a lot of money, and he brought the guy, he said, you owe me a lot of money, you're going to wind up in prison. And the fellow said, I can't pay it, forgive me. And the king said, I forgive you. And then the fellow goes out and he finds some guys that owe him $5 and he beats them up, has them put in jail. And the king is not amused. And he's not happy with his servant. He calls him back, says, I had mercy on you, you should have had mercy on them. So the example is the same. We forgive because Jesus forgives us. We put other people's interest ahead of our own because Jesus puts people's interest ahead of his own. Paul says, husbands, love your wives sacrificially And we say, what? Why? And he says, because Jesus. Because that's how Christ loved the church. And Peter says, submit to the person keeping you as a slave and beating you in spite of or even because of your good work. And we say, because Jesus? He says, yeah. Because Jesus, Peter says. That's exactly why. Because Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ. Because Christ. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. We're called to be like Jesus. We're called to follow his example. We're called to follow in his footsteps. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What would compel a slave to willingly suffer the indignity of a life of involuntary servitude, perhaps with an unjust master? Nothing. Nothing but a life of joyful identification with Jesus. It's the only thing that would do it. I love this. He says, it is a gracious thing. They teach you when you learn about public speaking not to use the word thing, right? Because it's not, you don't use words like thing and stuff because they're not descriptive or specific, right? But I love that that's how this is. It's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. When you can submit to and endure mistreatment from people who don't know Jesus, because you do know Jesus. So you can joyfully do that. In the next passage, he's going to ask wives of unbelieving husbands to do the same thing. And sometimes it won't work, but sometimes it will. Sometimes the husband will say, wow, I don't get why you continue to be this way when I continue to be this way. Sometimes the master who's mistreating the servant, he'll just continue to be a jerk. But sometimes he's going to say, why are you being good to me even though I'm being mean to you? And the slave can say, because Jesus. It's a gracious thing. Now, why did Jesus die? That's a big question. And how we answer that makes a huge difference in how we live life. There are different theories about what they call the atonement, what Jesus actually did on the cross. One of those theories is called the example theory. People say he died as an example for us. You think Peter would agree with that? Yeah, I mean, he did, right? He says, Jesus is your example. You walk in his footsteps. He suffered and died. He didn't open his mouth to Pilate. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He submitted even to the point of death. So you follow in his footsteps. It's an example. And yet we don't subscribe to only the example theory of the atonement, and neither did Peter. Look where the passage concludes. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Jesus died as an example for us, but it's so much more than that, you guys. He accomplished something on the cross that day that not only sets an example for us, but enables us to follow the example, enables us to have a new heart and a new life. It says, Peter uses the metaphor, like he picked up our sins like they were a big Santa's bag of toys or something. Like he picked up this enormous burden and put them on his back, and they stayed there while he suffered and died on the cross. And in that bag are sins that you committed and I committed. And in that bag are all the sins that Adam committed and introduced into the world, and he paid for all of them for you and I. And we can be forgiven if we'll believe that by faith, if we'll acknowledge that our sins were in that bag and that he carried them on the cross for us. And the reason he did that is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness and be healed by the old King James says, by his stripes, by the wounds on his back that the whips left. Heal us. We call this the substitution. Substitution, that's another part of our view of the atonement. We believe that Jesus died in our place. Peter believed that too. He died as our example, but he did it in our place so that we can have fellowship with God, so that we can walk in righteousness, so that we can live this kind of seemingly backwards life where we'll say, I will suffer mistreatment because Jesus. I'll be merciful because Jesus did, because I've received mercy. I'll put the needs of other people ahead of myself because Jesus. It changes the whole way the Christian evaluates life because Jesus suffered and died in your place, and that is a gracious thing. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Father, thank you for the example he leaves us. And thank you for the real salvation he bought us on that day on the cross. And Father, I pray that you would help each of us to think differently about the life that we live and the people that we live it in relation to, that we would be willing even to suffer mistreatment for doing good, because that's a gracious thing in your sight, and that's what your Son did to us, for us. Father, Lord, if there's even one here who does not know you, who has not embraced the truth about Jesus, Lord, we acknowledge that they need a work in their heart, and I ask that you would do that work, that you would persuade them that Jesus did this, and that you'd bring them into this different kind of Christian ethic where they believe that Jesus died on their part so that they could walk in righteousness. We ask these things in his precious name.